Chapter 3. Lamentations 3, verse 19 is where we're going to pick it up. So good just to sit in the Lord's presence and allow Him to minister to us. Amazing that we serve a God who's with us, Emmanuel. Amen? It's great to see you all here tonight. And so we just go into the Word. Let's pray once again and ask that the Lord would prepare our hearts and minister to us. Father, we thank You that You're a God of mercy. And we pray that Your Word would really impact our hearts and change our lives. Like Jeremiah, sometimes we can get overcome by the difficulties of our day, the difficulties in our life. And we pray that we would come to see Your mercies that are new every morning, that Your compassion and Your faithfulness, it doesn't fail. God, You know us specifically and individually, and ask that You would pour out Your grace and Your mercy upon Your people tonight, that those who need that special touch from You, that You would provide that and give that to them. It's only through You that our lives are going to change. Also, may we be moved in this area of sharing what You've done in our lives and what You continue to do. Would You take us to a deeper and greater place of prayer? So we love You and we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Lamentation is a book of weeping. Jeremiah is watching Jerusalem be completely destroyed by the Babylonian Empire and the people that he loves, his countrymen, taken into captivity. And it's written in a poetic form, in a acrostic form with the Hebrew alphabet for the first four chapters. It's poetry. And then when we get to chapter 5, it changes forms from poetry to prayer. I can't think of really a better message for us today that we live in than the message of Jeremiah. He was faithful to speak the word of God to a group of people that didn't want to hear it. And now he's watching a generation fall away from the Lord, but yet he continues to have faith in God. And as you see destruction taking place around you and within you, the book of Jeremiah and then going into Lamentations are very good books for us. I like the book of Lamentations in this because it's very real and it's very raw. You know, there's a movement inside of the church to want church to be authentic, but people need to understand that the church has been authentic for a long, long time. You know, if you stay in the scriptures and you stay true to the scriptures, you see some real raw emotion coming out of many people that write scripture, and it's very easy for us to relate to. When we get away from scripture, that's when church becomes unrelatable because it's the word of God that relates to our hearts and our lives. We're going to back up a few verses and review a few verses that we read last week at the end of our study because it's the heart of the book and it's focusing on God's mercies. The first half of chapter 3, he's down and out. He talked about God being against him, God really kicking in his teeth and then putting in a little bit of gravel upon it. I mean, you couldn't really find too many more depressing verses in the Bible than these first 18 verses. But then in verse 19, going down to verse 21, is when things change. It's when he recalls God's mercy. And if you're feeling down and out, a little bit depressed, longing for joy, these are the verses to really live in and come back to. So verse 19, it says, "Remember my affliction and my roaming, the wormwood and the gall, my soul still remembers and sinks within me." So he's down in the pits of despair. "My soul still remembers and sinks within me." Verse 21, "This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope." So it's bringing this truth back to his heart and to his mind that causes him to have a hope. And hope is the expectation for coming good in the future. And we read this last week, but how much of our week was spent in despair? How many times did we have to be reminded of the truth of God's word? So he recalls, and this is specifically what he recalls in verse 22, "Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed." So it's really bad in Judah. We read of the affliction that's taking place. We're going to continue to read of it tonight. But then he declares and he understands, you know what? It's only because of God's mercy that we're not completely destroyed. Just by the fact that we're here tonight, able to worship God, able to come into his presence. The veil of the temple is torn in two. It's God's grace and it's God's mercy. And in God's grace and his mercy, we always have something to be thankful for. Go home tonight. If you're not consumed in God's wrath, you have something to be thankful for. You wake up tomorrow morning, not too excited about the day. Lord, thank you that I'm not consumed in your wrath. And in fact, you're preparing a place before me because of the blood of Jesus Christ and my faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. I have an eternal hope and an eternal home. It's this focus upon God's mercies. And then because his compassion fails not. The reason that the Lord is merciful to us is because he has compassion upon us. He looks down upon us and he actually feels sorry for us. He goes, you guys are a bunch of dirt clods. You're mere dust. I've formed you out of the dust of the earth, and God's majesty has allowed us to bear the image of God. But he looks down at our frame and he goes, oh, that poor guy, Eric, he can't even find his keys, you know? He's just wandering through life. And God looks down and he has compassion to the point where he gave us Jesus Christ. He gave us his son. And his compassion will not fail. They are new every morning. They're plural. We discussed this last week, but it's a good reminder. God's mercy, his compassion, they're new every single morning because I need them every single morning. To be fresh, to be new. I've wore out the mercy for the day. Wake up, new day. Oh, God's mercies are new. I'm not an evening person. About 10, 10:30, my world just starts to close in around me. And I've learned not to try to solve problems late at night because it's just like I'm viewing through a tunnel. I don't know if you've ever been there, even if you're a night person, but it's difficult. You know, you're spent, you're tired. And then I wake up, the sun's up. I go, oh, Lord, your mercies are new this morning. I think I can get through this. And it's just something about being worn out and being late at night. God's mercies are new every morning and his compassion. Great is your faithfulness. God's faithfulness is so great that it's greater than Jeremiah's situation. Even though Jerusalem's been destroyed, the people are in captivity, it doesn't cancel out God's faithfulness. So he refocuses and then he reengages. He says, the Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I hope in him. He couldn't be more hopeless, but now he's in a place of hope and confidence back in God. We can have our hope depart from the living God. We're human beings, we're fickle, we struggle, just like Jeremiah, and our hope departs. And when hope departs, then our heart is made sick because we're feeling hopeless. And it's through reengaging with the Lord. The Lord's my portion. What are you feasting on? What did you feast on today to try to be your satisfaction? What was it? And was it the Lord? It does take some effort on our part to press in and say, God, I'm going to allow you to be my portion. But in that is so much satisfaction in the Lord. Jeremiah's circumstance, his situation, the depravity, the devastation doesn't keep him from feasting on the Lord and delighting in the Lord. And verse 25 is then where we left off. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. Much of Jeremiah's life would be waiting. He prophesied for over 40 years that God was going to destroy Jerusalem. Then the people go into captivity and they're going to have to wait for 70 years. And the exhortation is the Lord's good to those who wait for him. Wait on God's timing. Wait for his word to be fulfilled. But not just passively waiting, it's passion in midst of the waiting to the soul who seeks him. So even though we're waiting for God to fulfill his promises, we still passionately seek after him. We're waiting for God to fulfill his promise to rapture the church for the second coming of Jesus Christ when he makes this world right. But it's not just a sitting back that passively, but it's passionately seeking him in the process. And that's the amazing thing about God, is though physically he's not here with us and we don't see him, spiritually he is. So though we're waiting for him, we can also wait on him and we can seek him. God's given us the opportunity to seek him. His promises are true this evening. If you draw near to me, I will draw near to you. If you hunger and thirst for righteousness, you shall be filled. There's no doubt about it. It's the guarantee and the promise of God, the blessing that comes to the soul that seeks him. Verse 26, it's good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It's good, but it's very hard, isn't it? To be in a time of trial, to be in a time of difficulty, and just wait. It's good that one would have hope and wait quietly for God to come and save and for God to move. Verse 27, it's good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth, to go through some trials and some difficulties in his young years. These young men that are during this time of going into captivity, they're bearing the yoke of difficulty, but Jeremiah speaks and says it's good for them. What is one of the young men that bore this yoke of difficulty, of captivity? Daniel. And through that grew a very strong, godly man. You can see it in a young man's life and a young woman's life. They go through a time of testing. They go through a time of difficulty. And they come back and you go, wow, you've really grown up. You've really grown in the Lord. There comes to that point of transition. I remember the day very specifically in my life. I got a phone call from my dad, who is a great discipler. And has been that throughout my life. Excuse me. And he calls me up and I'm living on my own. I think I was about 19 years old. And he says, hey, you know what, Eric? I just want you to know you're getting no more support from us. You're on your own. So you better take care of yourself. See you later. Have a good day. And I remember hanging up the phone. I go, that means no more help from Dad. All the rent, the expenses, school. I am on my own. But with that came this sense of, man, just came over me, like, you know? And then after that, the sense of fear and beginning to cry out to the Lord. That's good. That there comes to that point in a young man's life where it's saying, okay, you've got an able body, you've got an able mind. It's time for you to go use that. It's time for you to depend upon the Lord. It's time for you to grow up. And obviously, my parents were there for me and continue to be if we ever needed anything. But it was that cutting off of that line of dependency from Dad. And Jeremiah says, look, it's good for a young man to bear the yoke while he's young. Verse 28, let him sit alone and keep silent because God has laid it on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. This verse almost seems contradictory as you're keeping silent, you're sitting alone, you're accepting the trial that God has placed upon you. You just put your mouth in the dust. Does that sound like a lot of fun? Just going to go suck the dust. God, I'm not a vacuum cleaner, you know? I don't really want to just go suck the dust. But then at the end of verse 29, it says, there may yet be hope. So no matter what the circumstance is, and this is a situation that's gotten difficult because of sin, generations and generation and years of rebellion, but yet in the midst of this, there's still hope because of God's unending love. And we always can continue to have confidence in the promises of God. Verse 30, let him give his cheek to the one who strikes him and be full of reproach. God's encouragement through Jeremiah to the people of Judah is accept this captivity that's coming upon you from the Babylonians. It's God's correction. Give your cheek over it, to it. Just accept the reproach that's coming upon you. I can't help but think of Jesus Christ. He bore the reproach, didn't he? He turned his cheek to those who would strike him. But he wasn't accepting the punishment for his sin. He was accepting the punishment for my sin that was laid upon him. Very difficult to do. Verse 31, for the Lord will not cast off forever. Though he causes grief, yet he will show compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. As we'll get into chapter 4, we'll be reminded of how bad things are and how difficult things are. Emotions would say that God has cast off his people. But that's not true. God will not cast off his people forever. Why? Because he will show compassion in the multitude of his mercies. Going to captivity is temporary. It's 70 years. It's one generation of people. Then God will bring them back into the land during the time of Ezra and during the time of Nehemiah. In verse 33, for he does not afflict willingly nor grieve the children of men. So important, especially when we're reading these sections of Scripture about God's judgment, is he doesn't afflict willingly. What's your perception of God? Right, is your perception of God that he's up in heaven just waiting for you to step out of line and then here comes the lightning bolts? He's just ready to bring judgment upon you? God withholds his judgment as the last resort. It's his kindness that leads us to repentance. He'll try to woo us with his love and soften our hearts. But if we choose to harden our hearts and harden our hearts and harden our hearts, then correction comes upon the unbeliever and ultimately eternal separation for the unbeliever, the person that says no to Jesus Christ over the course of a lifetime. But he doesn't act willingly. God clearly says in the New Testament, he doesn't want any to perish. He's done everything that he can to say, look, I want everyone to be saved. And then he allows us the freedom to be able to choose whether to receive or reject Jesus Christ. So understand God's heart is that he's slow to wrath. He grieves over the children of men. His heart is broken. Verse 34, to crush under one's foot all the prisoners of the earth, to turn aside the justice due a man before the face of the Most High, or subvert a man in his cause, the Lord does not approve. God lists the things there that he doesn't approve of. In verse 37, who is he who speaks and it comes to pass when the Lord has not commanded it? It is not from the mouth of the Most High that woe and well-being proceed. Why should a living man complain, a man for the punishment of his sins? During Jeremiah's time, there was many false prophets that were claiming to speak for God, declaring, hey, it's all good. It's going to be fine. It's peace and prosperity. It didn't come from the mouth of God. And since it didn't come from the mouth of God, it didn't come to pass. And verse 39 then says, well, why should someone complain because of the punishment of their sins? Judah really brought this upon themselves. So why would they complain about it? In verse 40, let us search and examine our ways and turn back to the Lord. Jeremiah's message to the people of God remained congruent to repent. Examine our ways. Take a look at how we're living. We're headed into captivity. Jerusalem's going up in flames, has been sieged, and let us turn back to the Lord. And all of this rebellion and all the destruction and even the captivity, it was all for the purpose that the children of Israel would turn back to God. Jeremiah knows that. He knows God's heart. And that should always be the case for us. We should know God's heart, that he's always willing to take us back. We need to share that with prodigal believers, those who have left fellowship with God, that God strongly loves. They're the child of God, but they're not walking with God. They're living in the pig pen. And go to them and say, examine your ways. How you liking the pig pen? How's the pig slop today? Is it good? You ever seen a pig be fed? Old-fashioned style? It's not good. All the stuff you don't want to eat. It's in the pig pen. And here's this person living in the pig pen. You say, hey, examine your ways. I was there once too. And God will take you back. God loves repentant sinners to come back to him. And sharing that message with people that are struggling in their relationship with the Lord, accepting it when we're struggling in our relationship with the Lord, examine your ways and turn back to God. The message that Jeremiah gives. Verse 41, let us lift our hearts and hands to God in heaven. We have transgressed and rebelled. You have not pardoned. Verse 43, God disciplines. You've covered yourself with anger and pursued us. You've slain and not pity. You've covered yourself with a cloud that prayer should not pass through. You've made us an offscouring and a refuse in the midst of the peoples. God's determined his judgment upon them, his direction upon them. All our enemies have opened their mouth against us. Fear and snare have come upon us. Desolation and destruction. My eyes overflow with the rivers of water for the destruction of the daughter of my people. Were these people nice to Jeremiah? Not at all. They always like to try to silence Jeremiah. You keep telling the stuff we don't like to hear. Throwing him in a pit. Throwing him into prison. Notice what his response is to these people. His heart's touched. His eyes are overflowing with rivers of water for the destruction of the daughter of my people. A lesser man would say, oh, you deserve it. Oh, I told you so. You should have listened to these messages of repentance, but not Jeremiah. His heart broke to see these people go through destruction. And somehow, by God's grace and God's mercy, that we could grab this kind of heart. That our eyes would be filled up with tears for those that are in danger of experiencing the destruction of God. That we would weep for the unbeliever. Time is so short. We don't know when Christ is going to return and it's going to be the end of all things. But we also don't know when it's going to be the end of our life or our neighbor's life or our kids' lives, we just don't know. Time is short. And so many people are just on the doorstep of eternity in our community, in this state, throughout the world. And God's heart is for them to come to know Christ as their Savior. And Jeremiah really displays the heart of Christ here to weep over those who are headed for destruction. This is so different from the heart of Jonah, right? It's been said that Jeremiah is the weeping prophet, but Jonah is the whining prophet. Because Jonah preached the message, but he didn't want the people to repent because he hated them. The Assyrians were very mean to the children of Israel. And so he says, you know what, God, why did you have to forgive him? I knew you were a nice guy. That's pretty much what he says to God. I knew you were gracious. Sits up on the hill pouting, and we end the book of Jonah kind of wondering if he ever gets it or not. You know, does he ever gain this heart for people to come out of God's judgment? And it's totally different for Jeremiah. He's got this heart of weeping and instead of a heart of whining. In verse 49, my eyes flow and do not cease without interruption, till the Lord from heaven looks down and sees. My eyes bring suffering to my soul because of all of the daughters of my city. And then in verse 52, down to verse 56, Jeremiah shares a testimony. I think it's timely. A testimony of when he was in a pit and God heard him. To the readers of these poems, Judah, heading into captivity, they would be encouraged to call out to God in their pit-like experience. And we need to be encouraged in the same way. If you find yourself in the pits, then these verses are for you. My enemies, without cause, hunted me down like a bird. They silenced my life in the pit and threw stones at me. Poetic language, but Jeremiah lived through this in Jeremiah 38. What would it feel like to be hunted like a bird? To try to be silenced by being thrown into a pit, having people throw stones at you. Verse 54, the waters flowed over my head, and I said, I'm cut off. Jeremiah says, this is the end of me. But again, we see a transition verse, a transformation verse. I called on your name, O Lord, from the lowest pit. There's no pit that's too low to call out to God. In those low pits, those deep valleys, those times of despair, God's there. And Jeremiah is the example to call out to God. Just because we're in a pit doesn't mean we'll call out to the Lord. Have you experienced that to be true? And you can really be in a tough situation. And the question is where is my rock bottom? And you go through a really bad situation, you go, okay, I think I'll cry out to the Lord. Nope, it's going to take a whole lot more. Nope, it's going to take a whole lot more. But God's always there. But don't just think, well, just because I go through a pit means I'll call out to the Lord. Big or small, whatever trial or adversity that we're in tonight, are we calling out to the Lord in that pit and expecting God to hear? Do we expect that he hears our prayers? So Jeremiah, he calls out from this lowest pit, and you have heard my voice. God hears in the pit that we're in. Do not hide your ear from my sighing and my cry for help. You drew near on that day. I called on you and said, do not fear. And that's the thing God wants to set us free from the most. That we find ourselves in fear when we're in the pit. Are we going to make it financially? Are we going to make it emotionally? Are we going to make it relationally? I'm in a pit because of persecution, because I shared the message of God. Am I going to make it? Fear. And Satan's quick to say, be fearful. You're not going to make it. Look how terrible things are. But God comes and says, do not fear. This is a message to God's people that's congruent from Genesis to Revelation that God's never stopped giving. Stop being fearful. I'm with you. Don't be afraid. I've prepared a place for you. Don't be afraid. I've got it all under control. Don't be afraid. If you find yourself afraid tonight, you don't need to be. God hears your prayers, and he's with you. Don't be afraid. O Lord, you've pleaded the case for my soul. You've redeemed my life. O Lord, you've seen how I'm wronged. Judge my case. You've seen all their vengeance, all their schemes against me. Jeremiah is comforted, knowing that God sees this injustice that's happening. In verse 61, you've heard their reproach, O Lord, and their schemes against me. The lips of my enemies, they're whispering against me all the day. Look at their sitting down and their rising up. I'm their taunting song. Repay them, O Lord, according to the work of their hands. Give them a veiled heart. Your curse be upon them. In your anger, pursue and destroy them. For under the heavens of the Lord. Basically, turns them over to God. It says, God, you take care of them and you deal with them. How important is it to share the testimonies of how God has delivered you from the pit? It's absolutely necessary. You might not be in a pit tonight, but the person next to you is, or the person behind you, they're in a place where they're in a pit. Or you have a Christian brother or Christian sister, and you know they're really going through it. Jeremiah calculates this out in this poem and says, you know what? There's a whole bunch of people that need to know how God has delivered me. It's not your testimony. We think when someone gets delivered from a difficult situation that it's their testimony. Whose testimony is it? It's God's testimony. And when we're not sharing God's testimony, we're not giving him the glory that he deserves. So if you're at a difficult place financially and God saw you through, man, share that testimony with others who are in that same place because it's God's testimony. It's God's work. For those of you that are married and you hit a really tough time in your marriage and God saw you through that and rescued you out of that pit, guess what? That's not your testimony. That's God's testimony, and share it. Give glory to God and those who are struggling in their marriage. You fill in the blank. Maybe it's drugs and alcohol and God set you free. And you're kind of embarrassed about it. You're like, oh man, I don't know if anybody in here has ever struggled with drugs and alcohol. You should be involved in some of the counseling around here, okay? We're not the first person to ever come in to have any problems, right? We're sinners that are saved by God's grace. So share what God's done in your life. Don't glorify the sin, but glorify the Savior. Say, this is what God has done, and God can do the same in your life. He can set you free and transform your life. And this is what Jeremiah does. And we find a lot of Christians right now that are in the pits, right? Whether it's jobs or relationships or way the world's going, we kind of just are the pitiful club, right? Kind of walk around, woe is me, oh, wowsy, wowsy, woo, woo. And it can be really easy to join that club. But instead, we can come around each other and say, hey, I know you're going through it, and I know you're going through a hard time, but guess what? This is what God's done in my life, and just hang in there. Don't be afraid. God's going to see you through. And in essence, in paraphrase, that's what Jeremiah is doing. He's saying, I was in a pit, and God heard my cry. He's going to hear yours as well. Let's go into chapter 4. In this poem, we see how Zion was degraded. It's a lesson of what sin costs us in our lives. How the gold has become dim, how changed the fine gold. The stones of the sanctuary are scattered at the head of every street. This gold to build the temple. David set aside all of the gold for the temple. Hard to estimate how much this gold was worth today. So much money. And now this gold has become dim because of the destruction. The sanctuary, this place of worship's just been scattered. The stones have been scattered everywhere over the street. For Judah to walk through and see the gold be diminished, to see the place of worship being destroyed, they start to understand the cost of sin in their life. In verse 2, the precious sons of Zion, valuable as fine gold, how they're regarded as clay pots, the work of the hands of the potter. The young men, the precious sons of Zion, the sons of Jerusalem, they were once so strong, they were even more valuable than fine gold. People are the greatest resource in God's sight and to be in ours as well. They're the chief possession, if you would. And these men now have just been cracked like clay pots, and they've just been broken, and many of them have died. In verse 3, even the jackals present their breasts to nurse their young, but the daughter of my people is cruel. Like ostriches in the wilderness, the tongue of the infant clings to the roof of its mouth for thirst. The young children ask for bread, but no one breaks it for them. You have to understand that Jerusalem was under siege from Nebuchadnezzar for several years. And during this, they were being starved out. And during this time of being starved out, moms stopped nursing their kids. Moms stopped feeding their kids to preserve their own life. And this is here where Jeremiah says, look, even the beasts will feed their children, but the women of Judah won't feed their children. And it shows just to the depravity and how sin had gotten a hold of their hearts and their lives. And this stops us in our tracks because, parents, if we rebel against God, it's our kids that pay the price. These little kids that can't help themselves are the ones that are paying the price for the consequence of sin. And it's a lie to think, you know what? Well, I'm not hurting anybody with my sin. This is my own thing. I'm not affecting anyone. I'm not bothering anybody. You know, I can just leave this marriage and it's no big deal. I won't affect anyone. I can just look at this pornography and it's not going to affect anyone. I can just continue in this anger and bitterness. It's not going to affect anyone. No, when we sin and rebel against God, it affects our children. It affects our spouse. It affects our friends. It affects the body of Christ as a whole. And we see these kids paying the price for sin. It should stop us in our tracks to think of God's heart being hurt because of our sin, but also to think about, how is this sin going to hurt my children? How is this sin going to hurt my wife, my husband? How is this sin going to affect the church of God? In verse 5, those who ate delicacies are desolate in the streets. Those were brought up in scarlet embrace ash heaps. This gives us a good picture. Jerusalem was so prosperous that they were having delicacies. It'd be like going to a city that's known for all of its good food. Can't wait to get there to enjoy these delicacies. It's the kind of luxury that we enjoy in our culture. We have a lot of good food. We've got a lot of good spices and a lot of good flavors. To go from that, the best food in the world, the delicacies, to then going through the streets and eating trash and eating rubbish. And this was a consequence of Judah's sin. Sin will take you to a place that you never thought you'd go. It'd bring you to a place of desperation. And again, it's God's heart of love to correct us. Walking around in scarlet, had all the nice clothes. Now they're an ash heap. They don't have anything. God won't stop anywhere to bring us to a place of repentance. He'll remove it all. If he's got to remove the delicacies, if he's got to remove the clothes, he'll do it. He'll put us in an ash heap if we need to be in an ash heap in order to repent and to come back to him. So we just see how bad it got for him. Verse 6, the punishment of the iniquity of the daughter of my people is greater than the punishment of the sin of Sodom, which was overthrown in a moment with no hand to help her. Jeremiah says the destruction of Jerusalem and Judah, the southern part of Israel, was worse than Sodom. Why? Because Sodom was in a moment. They didn't have time to think about it. Boom, it was over, lights out. But for Jerusalem, they sat under siege. They watched their kids starve. They watched some practice in cannibalism and this suffering that went on for several years. And it says, you know, it was worse than Sodom and the destruction that came. Her Nazarites, which means princes, if you look it up in some of the other translations, her princes were brighter than snow and whiter than milk. They were more ruddy in body than rubies, like sapphire in their appearance. So the princes had good health. They were strong, good appearance. But then verse 8, now their appearance is blacker than soot. They go unrecognized in their streets. Their skin clings to their bones. It has become as dry as wood. So seeing someone starve and their skin just collapses in upon them, this is what happened to their princes. In verse 9, those slain by the sword are better off than those who die of hunger, for those pine away, stricken for lack of the fruits of the field. So Jeremiah is saying you were better off if you were killed by the sword than to left to starve to death. In verse 10, the hands of the compassionate woman have cooked their own children. They become food for them in the destruction of the daughter of my people. God just shows us the ugly truth here. God's recorded this in Scripture for all time for us to see just how bad it got. And remember, please remember, God had warned and warned and warned and warned and warned. And this is the last thing that he wanted to do and he desired to do. In verse 11, the Lord has fulfilled his fury. He's poured out his fierce anger. He kindled the fire at Zion and it has devoured its foundations. There was only one thing that could stop God's anger and to stop God's judgment, and that was repentance. And God made that clear. If you turn from your wicked ways, if you come back to me in repentance, then I'll protect your city and I'll protect your land. But they chose rebellion. There's no army that could protect them, though they tried to buy armies to help them. There was no military strategy that could save them. There was no location. Jerusalem was upon the hill. There was only thing, one thing, and that was repentance. Do you know what's true for us as a society? There's only one thing that can save us. There's only one hope for the United States of America, and it's repentance back to the one true and living God. When it comes between us and God, you can't buy God off with money. There's no drug that can prevent the consequence of God. You just can't do it. There's no location that's safe enough that can keep you from the judgment of God. Jerusalem felt they were fortified and nothing could destroy them. That's not the case when it comes to God's anger. But how about personally? There's only one thing that can keep us from God's wrath, and that's repentance and coming to faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. On the flip side, if you know Christ as your Savior, you have the strongest refuge possible. And there's nothing that can touch you spiritually. You know where you're going. Your sins are forgiven. There's no condemnation in Christ Jesus. Church, isn't that good news? So we see the importance of Jesus Christ and the benefit of having him. But when we don't, there's nothing that can prevent us from his wrath. So verse 12, the kings of the earth and the inhabitants of the world would not have believed that the adversary and the enemy could enter the gates of Jerusalem. So we see that expressed, and it's quite large statement. All of the kings of the earth, the inhabitants of the whole world, would have never believed that the enemy could come in the gates of Jerusalem, but it happened because it was determined by the Lord in his correction. Verse 13 to verse 20 is why this judgment came upon them. Because of the sins of her prophets and the iniquity of her priests, who shed in her midst the blood of the just. So this gives us an idea of the wickedness. The priests and the prophets were to be the spiritual leaders, standing on the truth of God's word, but instead they were killing innocent blood, the blood of the just. And God lists this as the chief offense for the destruction that came upon Judah. They wandered blind in the streets, speaking of the priests and the prophets. They've defiled themselves with blood so that no one would touch their garments. The response of the people, they cried out to them, the priests and the prophets, "Go away, unclean. Go away, go away. Do not touch." When they fled and wandered, those among the nations said, "They shall no longer dwell here." Did you catch that? The people knew the priests and the prophets were unclean. They were corrupt. They were killing the just. And they're going to those who are supposed to be leading them spiritually, and they say, "Get away from me, because you're not walking with God. You're not going in the same direction as God." And one of the things we need to pray for in our country is for godly, strong leaders that are committed to the Word of God. True? We don't need leaders that are claiming to stand for God, that are claiming to be priests and prophets, if you would, and then going in the exact opposite direction as God. That seems to be something that God makes a strong stance against. When his spiritual leaders get up and speak for God, quote unquote, and then condone something that God condemns. And God lists that here right in the front. So let's pray. Let's pray for that. Lord, would you give us strong leaders that are committed to you, that follow hard after you? May our spiritual leaders not be unclean, but be walking right before you. And where there's sin, God, would you expose it and would you make it clear? In verse 16, the face of the Lord scattered them. He no longer regards them. The people do not respect the priests nor show favor to the elders. So they've disqualified themselves and the people don't respect them. In verse 17, still our eyes failed us, watching vainly for our help. In watching we waited for a nation that could save us. So instead of turning to God, they turned to the Egyptians. And we know that from the study in Jeremiah, and the Egyptians didn't help them. And in our mindset, we go, well, we'll just turn to another country instead of turning to God. We'll fix this on our own, but we don't want to have to turn to God because God's going to change things on us. He's not going to be okay with our idolatry and our sin. And it was a vain hope for them. In verse 18, they tracked our steps so that we couldn't walk in our streets. Our end was near. Our days were over. For our end had come. Our pursuers were swifter than eagles of the mountains, or eagles of the heavens. They pursued us on the mountains and lay in wait for us in the wilderness. The breath of our nostrils, the anointed of the Lord, was caught in their pits, of whom we said, "Under his shadow we shall live among the nations." The last two verses is a warning to Edom, the Edomites. "Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, you who dwell in the land of Uz. the cup also shall pass over to you, and you shall become drunk and make yourself naked. The Edomites rejoiced when Judah was taken into captivity. God speaks to them and says, sarcastically, rejoice and be glad, for judgment's coming to you next. Eventually, we will get to Obadiah, one of the minor prophets, where he addresses the Edomites on their sin and the judgment that would come upon them. Verse 22, the punishment of your iniquity is accomplished, O daughter of Zion. He will no longer send you into captivity. He will punish your iniquity, O daughter of Edom. He will uncover your sins. We go out of the poetic form, the acrostics in the Hebrew language, now to a prayer. Jeremiah seems that he has run out of poetry, and now he's just filled with prayer. And these are the last words that we have of Jeremiah. And it's a lesson for us. When we are watching destruction around us, experiencing destruction within us, how are we to pray? What are some important things for us? And I think that this is a very applicable for us as well. This is hard for me to gauge, you know. But I'm seeing things from my perspective change in our country very quickly and very rapidly. And you can't even keep up with how quickly and how rapidly. But even if you go back 10 years and you look at where morality was in our country and how we defined right and wrong and where we are today, it has changed radically and it has changed completely. I even think if you go back 5 years, if you go back 5 years from now to where we are tonight, right here before 4th of July weekend, and you look at the morality of our country, and we're seeing destruction happen around us. I don't want to be overly pessimistic, but if you look with your eyes wide open at our society that we live in, we're being overcome and we're self-destructing from the inside out. The perversity and the violence. And you know, sometimes as Christians, we tend to just live in this little bubble, and I'll be the first to raise my hands. And every once in a while, I kind of look out and I see the way everything's happening around me, and I go, oh Lord, what do we do? Do you ever feel like that? And this is what we have to remember. In the midst of what we're seeing is what's God's heart. He wants to save people. He wants to grab them out of darkness. They're alienated from the life of God and bring them into salvation. And we want to be in a heart and an attitude of prayer. And I have a confession to make. I haven't been praying like I should. And over the last 2 or 3 weeks, God has really been stirring me and convicting me in my own heart and in my own life in this area of prayer. When we look in the book of Acts, and we see the church was just continually in prayer, continually crying out to God and praying, and crying out to God and praying, and crying out to God and praying, and God moved. And we oftentimes go, well, you know, we'll do the work, and we'll go out and we'll serve the Lord. Prayer is the work. And God moves the hearts of men through prayer. And I don't understand it. I'm not going to be the first one to get up here and say, you know, I understand everything about prayer. I don't. All I know is God tells us to pray, and he answers prayer. And he does what he wants to do, and he answers those prayers any way that he wants. But I firmly believe that God's got a plan for us as a congregation, for us individually, and he wants us praying. And this is the biblical response to seeing sin and destruction take place in a society around God's people. God's people pray. How did Jeremiah respond? He prayed. How did Ezra respond? He wept and he ripped out his beard and he said, no, God's people are in sin. God's people are living like the world. And here we are, we've gone to Babylon and we've seen our kids die of starvation. And now we're back in the land and we built the temple and we're back in these pagan relationships. And he just cries out to God, ripping his hair out. And that got some attention and people look over and they go, what's going on with Ezra? And they start weeping and crying and saying, God, we got to get right with you. See, he saw the destruction that was happening amongst God's people and he prayed. And it wasn't like he was read a book from Finney on how to start a revival. He was broken over sin and he prayed. And we look at the same way with Nehemiah at the same time, seeing God's people marry unbelievers. And what did Nehemiah do? He says, you should know better. And he grabs their beards and he rips their hair out. So you've got Ezra over here in a corner ripping his hair out and praying, and then you've got Nehemiah with the stronger personality grabbing their hair and pulling it out of their face. And Nehemiah, what's he doing during that time? He's giving them the word of God and he's praying. And the whole movement happened in Nehemiah as he's a cupbearer and he says, God, we have sinned. He owned the sin. He didn't point his finger at someone else. He says, I'm part of this problem. We've sinned. Daniel, he prayed when he saw destruction around him and God moved. And so these chapter that we're going to read gives us some indicators of areas that we can pray when we see destruction in us and around us. I didn't mean to get that fired up. Verse 1 of chapter 5. Remember, O Lord, what has come upon us. And this is the first element of prayer when it comes to destruction, is simply, Lord, remember. In this prayer, we see the thief that is crucified next to Jesus Christ, the criminal. And what does he cry out? He says, remember me. When you enter into your Father's kingdom, remember me. And in this simple prayer of God, remember, there's a lot of humility. It's not even God deliver or God how could you or God we don't deserve this. It's simply saying God remember. And lifting up the desperation and the destruction that we find ourselves in. Remember, O Lord, what's come upon us. And that's a good place to start. God, just remember the plight that we're in. Remember the situation that we're in. God, remember what's taking place. Look and behold our reproach. Our inheritance has been turned over to aliens and our houses to foreigners. So God, look and see our inheritance has been given over to those that don't know you. We've become orphans and fatherless. Our mothers are like widows. We pay for the water we drink and our wood comes at a price. They're pursuers at our heels. We labor and have no rest. We have given our hand to the Egyptians and the Assyrians to be satisfied with bread. Our fathers sinned and are no more, but we bear their iniquities. Servants rule over us. There is none to deliver us from their hand. We get our bread at the risk of our lives because of the sword in their wilderness. You can hear the relationship in Jeremiah's prayer. He's just talking with the Lord. This is the suffering that we're in. Lord, remember. Our skin is hot as an oven because of the fever of famine. They've ravished the women in Zion, the maidens in the cities of Judah. Princes were hung by their hands and the elders were not respected. Young men ground at the millstone, boys scattered under loads of wood. So you can see the kind of destruction and despair. And he's just saying, Lord, remember. Lord, look and see what's happened to the women and to the elders and the young men. The elders have ceased gathering at the gate, the young men from their music. A big part of the children of Israel is their music and their dancing and their celebration to God, especially in Jerusalem, and none of this is taking place. The joy of our heart has ceased. Our dancing has turned to mourning. Do you ever feel like that? God, I danced once in worship to you, and now my dancing has been turned to mourning. God, remember. And then we see the second thing, and it's repentance. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. And this is so important. When we're talking about getting right with the Lord and crying out that God would move in our lives and in the lives of others, it's a we have sinned. It's the same attitude of Nehemiah. We find it in Jeremiah. It had been easy for him to say, look, God, they have sinned. I've stood faithfully and spoke your word for over 40 years. We don't see rebellion in Jeremiah's life, but yet he includes himself in the area of struggle, in the area of sin. He says, we have sinned. And we want to cry out to the Lord in this confession, in this heart of repentance. We have sinned. Because of this, our heart is faint. Because of these things, our eyes grow dim. Because of Mount Zion, which is desolate, which foxes walking about on it. O Lord, remain forever your throne from generation to generation. So there's remembering, there's repentance, but there's also recognition. You, O Lord, remain forever, your throne from generation to generation. This is key. It's paramount. It's so important for us as believers. As there's destruction that's taking place, is that we're fixed upon that God remains on his throne and nothing removes him from it. and it's from generation to generation. That really hit me as I was studying this section of Scripture. He remains on his throne, and the generation that was before us, and the generation that was before that, and the generation that was before that, and the generation that was before that, and however many generations continue in his plan, he'll remain on the throne from generation to generation. We kind of have this attitude of, well, man, this generation is so out of control, and it's so dark, and it's so evil. Yeah, but it doesn't cancel out the fact that God's on the throne. From generation to generation, he remains on the throne. Nothing can remove him from the throne. Why do you forget us forever and cast us for so long time? Turn us back to you, O Lord, and we will be restored. Renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and are very angry with us. The fourth thing in this area of prayer in times of destruction is renewal. Turn us back to you, O Lord, and we will be restored. Renew our days of old. And this comes by God's grace. Titus 3 verse 5 says this, not by the works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of the regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. The destruction they were experiencing was because of sin. So they're remembering and they're lifting that up to the Lord. Then repentance, acknowledging that they've done wrong, recognizing that God's still upon the throne, and then requesting that God would renew. So we're going to apply this section of Scripture in a couple ways tonight. So would you please stand with me? What we're going to do is before we head into this communion time, where the communion table will be open for you to come and spend private time of prayer with the Lord, reflecting on what he's done on the cross and confessing sin to him, is it was on my heart tonight that we need to just apply this and break up into groups of three or four. And I know you're right now just going, I'm so uncomfortable. I wish I didn't come to church. Is he going to ask us to pray together? Yes, I am. I'm going to ask you to pray together. Because we want to take the word and we want to read it and then we want to do it. And I'm going to ask that you would do one of two things in your prayer group if you feel comfortable. If not, I'm sure there'll be two or three people that will pray in your group. Is one, just give a testimony to the Lord of how God has delivered you out of a pit. And make sure it glorifies the Lord, not your sin. And don't give it to the people in your group. Don't break up into the group and go, okay, this is my testimony. This is the pit that God delivered me from. Just in prayer, go, God, thank you for working in my life and providing a job for me. God, thank you for delivering me from such and such. God, thank you for lifting the depression that I was feeling. Just a very simple but pointed, Lord, thank you. And you're declaring this testimony of what God has done to your life directly to the Lord. And then if some of you just feel led to pray, to pray for our city, to those that don't know Christ as their Savior, those in this land that don't know Christ as their Savior, that there would be awakening and people that would come to know Christ. If you look around in your sphere of influence and you see destruction, you know, just to begin to call out to the Lord and say, God, would you move in this person's life and bring this person to Christ Jesus? While this is happening, Chance is just going to be playing instrumentally. And then when your group is done, you can head up to the communion table and take communion. Or you can go ahead and go on with your evening. If you need to be saved and you need to know Christ as your Savior, I'm going to be sitting right down here. The gospel is simple and it's also profound, is that Jesus loved us while we were at our worst. Christ came to die for sinners. And if you know that you're a sinner and you've fallen short of God's mark of perfection, you're feeling convicted of your sins and also being convicted that Jesus is my Savior, that he died for me and rose again, just come down and talk with me. I'm not going to sign you up for anything. Simply pray with you, introduce you to Jesus Christ. If you're filled with fear and trepidation right now, you're right in the place that God wants you to be. Be friendly, break up into a group of three or four, pray together, and then head on into your evening. So may God richly bless you. Don't chicken out. Come on. Stretch yourself a little bit. If you're a long ways from somebody, find somebody and just start praying together.